As a church, we've been moving through the Gospel of Mark as that account of Jesus' life teaches us how to know Him and respond to Him. And we are continuing there this morning in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. I encourage you to follow along as we read God's Word. If you have your Bible with you or on page 5 of your program, you'll find the text for the morning. And then on page 6, a place to take notes if you'd like as we consider the meaning of God's Word for our lives. But first, let's hear the Word of God as it records this amazing story from Jesus' life. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Pray with me, please. Father, this morning we ask that you would teach us from your word. We believe that your word is true. We believe that it is timeless. We believe that it is without error, and we believe that it is our guide for everything we believe and do. But we can neither hear it nor do it unless your Spirit enables us, and so we ask that the Spirit of God would descend upon this place today, giving us ears to hear, giving us wills to respond, giving us hearts that desire to do what you call us to do. Help us to do these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a section of the paper that most of us probably don't look for. Maybe some of you look at the obituaries. I think if you do, you're probably in the minority. Because most of us don't like to think about dying. But here it is in Sunday's paper, today's paper. Bobby Bain, born in Longview, Texas on June 25, 1933, passed unexpectedly on June 9, 2006 from a brain aneurysm. Jim Funderburg, born October 24, 1917 in Forest Grove, Texas, died June 9 in Garland. Noreen Furlong, 103, of Murphy, Texas, passed away May the 28th. This one I don't really like at all. Jane Law, age 50, which I just turned a few weeks ago. A lifelong Dallas resident, died this May. Sherry Norris, age 42, of Irving, died Saturday. We don't like to read the obituaries because we like to avoid thinking about death. Have you ever wondered what would be written in your obituary? What will people think about you after you die? What will it be like to die? What will it be like after death? Most of us are afraid to die. I'm not so much afraid of what happens to me after I die as I am of the process of dying, because I don't know how I'm going to die. And while I think and would like to hope that I would suffer well, I have this feeling that the whining coward inside me might be exposed instead. What assurances would enable me to die peacefully? That's the question we're thinking about this morning. As I thought about that question, I came up with two. Two assurances that would give me power for dying, that would enable me to die peacefully. One is to know for certain that heaven in all its glory is real. But the second is more important, and that is to know for certain that when I die, I will go there. If I were absolutely certain of those two things being true, then it would be easier for me to endure whatever it is that death is like. And it seems from this amazing incident in Jesus' life that he needed those assurances too. Because as he experienced this, that is recorded in Mark chapter 9, his death was imminent. And he needed assurances of what would happen after death to him, because he, as well as being truly God, was truly human. Jesus needed encouragement about what would happen after death. He needed the assurances that we also need to have the power for dying. Something that we don't like to think about, but something we all need to know someday. To find the power for dying, then, first of all, I need to know that heaven is real. And this story, I think, teaches us that the glory of heaven is as real as Jesus. Verse 2 says that Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on a mountain. They walked up there with this real, live person. And as they stood there watching Jesus, he was transfigured. The word that is used in the original language is the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. He morphed before their eyes. He changed before their eyes. He was transfigured so that he was bright and dazzling white in his clothes, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. You read those verses and you say, really? Am I really supposed to believe that that happened? Now, that seems awfully fantastic to me. I'm not sure that it's true. It's pretty hard to swallow. Well, Peter realized this and addressed that head on in a letter that he wrote later on to the church. He says this in 2 Peter 1. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter says, I know it's hard to believe, but I am telling you that I didn't make this story up, nor did James and John. This is not a cleverly invented story. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it with our eyes and we heard it with our ears. And even Jesus, as they come down from the mountain, says, do not tell about what you have seen. Not about a vision, not about a hallucination, not about something you imagined, but something they had seen. Jesus says, do not tell anyone. Heaven is as real as Jesus. A real Jesus was there. And the disciples saw him in his earthly human nature and suddenly saw him transformed into the glory that he had in heaven. Jesus was real. Heaven is real. And these disciples were eyewitnesses of the glories of heaven. The glory of heaven is as real as Jesus. How did that experience help Jesus as he was facing his death? He had just made it plain to them in verse 31 of chapter 8 that he was about to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would be put to death and rise again. It was going to happen soon. They were on their way to Jerusalem for those very events to take place. And the glimpse of heaven that he had served to strengthen this truly human Jesus on the way to the cross. He met there with Moses, and Elijah. And the prophets encourage Jesus to persevere. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, representing a summary of the Old Testament that had been written to point forward to what Christ would do. Christ should come to fulfill all those prophecies. Christ should come to die as the ultimate sacrifice, fulfilling all the pictures of all the sacrifices that have been offered for sin in the Old Testament. Elijah and Moses, it says, were talking with Jesus. What were they talking about? Luke tells us, as he records the same story in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, he says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They were talking with him about the death on the cross that he was about to experience in fulfillment of all that they had written. Moses had written, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And now Moses was there speaking with this one of whom he had prophesied, encouraging him to bring about the fulfillment of what he had predicted. The prophets encouraged Jesus to persevere, and then the Father encouraged Jesus about his position. The Father spoke to the Son and he said, this is my beloved Son whom I love. The identical words of encouragement that he had spoken to his son at his baptism when his mission began. He now spoke to him as his mission was about to culminate. And he says, this is my son whom I love. And then he says, listen to him. And as he does, he interrupts Peter, who we have been told in verse 5 and 6 was so scared that he didn't know what to say. And so he always comes up with something to say, as foolish as it might be. And so he says, well, here's three guys. Why don't I build some shelters for you? And probably what Peter had in mind was, this must be the coming of the kingdom. Because here's the Messiah and here's the prophets that predicted him. And so here's the glory of the kingdom. And so we'll just set up the capital right here on the mountain. And these guys can start reigning. And then, you know, we'll be in the administration and everything will be cool. And it'll be great. This is the same Peter that has said, no, Lord, you will not die. Don't talk like that. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men and not of God. Because suffering must precede the glory. His death must precede his resurrection and ascension. Hebrews 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured this cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. First, he endured the cross and the rejection and the shame. And then he was glorified. And as he faced that horrible prospect of having the sins of all of his people laid on him as a sacrifice on the cross, Jesus was encouraged by his Father and by these prophets as he prepared to suffer and die. He was encouraged as heaven's glory was once again revealed through him, that heaven was real, that the joy before him was authentic. And it helped him have the power for dying, to know that the prize beyond the cross was worth the sacrifice. The Mavs are in the NBA Finals. We now hear on the news stories about being aware of counterfeit tickets and different things like that. I heard one story that four tickets for game one, four tickets right behind the scorer's table, were being offered for $5,000 apiece. And you had to buy all four. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I would have to think long and hard before taking out a second mortgage to buy those tickets. And one of the questions that I would have to ask myself, if I'm going to invest $20,000, will I enjoy the game whether the Mavs win or lose? Would I enjoy for $20,000 just being able to say, I've been to the NBA Finals, I saw a great game, or if the Mavs lose, am I going to go out there brokenhearted that I spent 20 grand to watch the Mavs lose? I need to make sure before I invest. If I'm only going to have fun if they win, it's not worth the risk of $20,000. Folks, if you want to invest in something that's certain, invest in heaven. Heaven is a prize that is real, that makes the sacrifice and the suffering of this life worthwhile. Heaven is as real as Jesus. In fact, Jesus is there now. As we have read in our theme verses, He is there preparing a place for us so that He can take us to be where He is. Heaven is worth it. Revelation 21:4 says that He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Heaven is a place where there is no more death. There is no more sadness. There are no more tears. It is a place where we experience only joy. Revelation 22:3 says that there will be no curse anymore. Sin will be taken away. Everything that you find frustrating about this life will be gone. All broken relationships and difficulties getting along with people will exist no more. And everything that you do will bring you complete fulfillment. And you will be with God. And you will be His people. And He will be your God. And you will be with Him and walk with Him as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And you will finally experience what you were created to be. No more guilt. No more fear. But walking with God. That is the glorious heaven, the glorious prize that is real. And its reality gives us the power for dying because we look beyond the pain and suffering of this life and whatever death will entail and say, beyond that is the heaven that is genuine, that is a reality. That's one thing I need to know to have the power for dying, to die with peace. But the second is more important. I need to know that this heaven that is out there, that is real, that is wonderful, will be mine, that that is certain and guaranteed for me when I die. And the guarantee of heaven is the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 9, He tells these disciples not to tell about what they have seen, not to tell about this glimpse of heaven until the Son of Man has risen. Now, the very fact that He says, until the Son of Man has risen, says, I am going to rise. It's certain, just wait until then, because it is going to happen. And once Jesus had died and risen from the dead, the context would be right to share about the glory that they had seen on that mountain. The resurrection would demonstrate His victory over death. It would precede His return to heaven, to this glory that they had seen. Indeed, Peter does bear witness to what he had seen. As he preaches his first sermon after Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 2, he says this, God raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It is Jesus' exaltation and being ascended into heaven and reigning from that place that guarantees heaven for us. Peter writes again, in one of his letters to the church, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. The guarantee that heaven is real and that He can bring His people there is that Jesus has conquered death by rising from the dead. And that is the pattern. He died and He rose again. He suffered and then He was glorified. His death preceded His resurrection. That is the pattern that we should expect. That's the pattern that was prophesied. that our forsaken Savior had to suffer in order to open heaven. Jesus says this in verse 12 of chapter 9. Is it not written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? The disciples did not want to see that, but that was what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Savior had to suffer, had to bear the sins of his people in order to open the door of heaven to them. Why should we expect that anything would be different for us who follow him? Certainly, Jesus affirms here that all faithful saints will suffer prior to heaven. Such was the case of John the Baptist, his predecessor. The disciples ask in verse 11, I know you're coming as the Messiah. We've always been taught in Sunday school that Elijah comes first. Jesus says, you're right. That's exactly what Malachi predicted, that Elijah would come first. And he says that he came in the person of John the Baptist. And then in verse 13, he says, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written. What happened to John? His message was rejected. He was thrown into prison. He was ultimately executed. And so the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior, had a suffering predecessor. And Jesus warned us who would follow him that this would be true for all who were saints, all who were called out, not just for special, wonderful, great people who are martyrs, but for everyone who follows Christ faithfully. Just before he died, he told his disciples, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. We endure suffering now as Jesus did for the joy later. We endure the suffering now for the joy that is set before us. Because heaven is real, and it has been guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead. And so we decide to pursue Jesus and to be like him, and to follow him. But many people say today, well, can't I have both? It seems to me that the best thing to do would be to believe in Jesus so that I have eternal life. And then while I'm here, I'll live for the world, so I'll have the best of this world, and then I'll have heaven when I die. Suppose I had proposed to my wife, Amy, and I said, Amy, I'd like you to marry me, but I'd like to continue dating. Because you see, I figured out the best way to do this. It's to make a commitment to you in marriage so I have all the wonderful stability of marriage, a place to come home to, somebody to wash my clothes and cook my meals, and I'd really like for you to be that person, but I'd also like to continue to have the excitement of being single and being able to date other people. I don't think that would work. Can you come to Jesus and say, I want to commit my life to you? And I would like you to take me to heaven with you when I die. But until then, I would like to invest my life not pursuing you. I'll wait till I die, then I'll do that. But right now, I'm going to pursue success in my career and money and material things and the toys that this world has to offer and all the pleasures of this life. And then when I die, please forgive me and take me to heaven. And that's the way I want it to be. Jesus says no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The guarantee of heaven is the gospel. The gospel says that forsaking everything else, I turn to and trust in Christ and live for him. Forsaking all other possibilities of earning my way to heaven, I trust in Jesus' death on the cross alone for my salvation. And having done that, and having seen a Savior who suffered hell itself for me, I will give him everything that I have, and I will do whatever it takes to follow him, and I will endure whatever that brings to me because of the joy set before me, which is heaven. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. The gospel asks us to turn from trying to save ourselves, trust in Christ and pursue him. The action step on page 6, where you find the outline, challenges you to address that question. Do you know with absolute certainty that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? If you are unsure, I challenge you to check the How to Become a Christian box on your welcome card. If you don't know that for certain, if you are certain, then I urge you during the offering to use that time for silent prayers of thanksgiving for what God has done for you. And as we respond to the sermon this morning, I encourage you to embrace Jesus as your own. The song that we're about to sing reflects on that. What will our choice be? Will we pursue Christ, or will we pursue the world? If we pursue Christ, it gives us the power for dying, because it assures us that heaven is real and that heaven is ours after we die.